Why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? Or as the New English Bible puts it, why are the nations in turmoil? Why do the peoples hatch their futile plots? Now, our series on Sunday nights, and I know many of the families here aren't able to come to Sunday night. Indeed, there's too big a division in some ways, unfortunately, between our two services. We are studying some Psalms, this marvelous Old Testament hymn book, which has a double purpose. Its first purpose is to teach us about God. Luther mined his original theology from the Psalms. I sometimes think it would be an interesting test to take one or two of the new hymn books of the last 20 years, or chorus books for that matter, and see what kind of theology you could mine from them. I think Luther would very quickly run out of steam if he'd had to lecture on theirs to the university students of Wittenberg. But the Psalms not only tell us about God, they tell us about our response to God, and they give us a perfect pattern by which we may measure whether our feelings and our worship is true, proper. In other words, they tell us not only what God has to say to us, but what we ought to say and sing to God. A true picture and pattern. Now, the Psalms kept Luther going for about 7 years. I've got 7 evenings on Sunday night this term to do the Psalms, and so I chose one word only. It's the word that comes at the beginning of Psalm 1 in the first verse, which begins, "Blessed." As you know, that's the word with which Jesus starts the great Beatitudes at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. It means happy. Happy in its deepest sense. And so I decided to take 7 of the 26 mentions of happiness in the Psalms to select some for our Sunday nights together. And we did Psalm 1 last Sunday night, and we're doing Psalm 2 tonight. And if you look at Psalm 2, you'll find the happy right at the end, rather tacked on. In a way, it doesn't seem to fit very well, as you'll see with me in a moment. But it's a lovely sentence, and we shall be looking at it particularly tonight. We won't have time, I think, to say much about that this morning. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Happy are those who take refuge in God. Now, this kind of preaching, steadily going through the Psalter or through a word like this in the Bible, is extremely good for the preacher, whatever it may do to the listener, because it means that you must study passages that you may not have studied before. And I have to make a confession right at the beginning of this service. Confession is good for the soul, that I've been ordained now for 31 years, and I have never studied or preached on Psalm 2. Well, it's taken me all the week, and I'm really like one of those giant anaconda snakes that you see in the Geographical magazine that's just swallowed a deer or a couple of sheep and is sitting down rather looking like a car exhaust pipe. You know, it goes along like that and then out like that and then down again. And I'm rather like this week, trying to digest this enormous psalm, finding that it's there and I haven't fully digested it, as you'll very quickly see from my preaching this morning and this evening. And it is for that reason, apart from the fact that I love to share the evening things with those who can't come in the evening, that I've decided to spend both morning and evening on Psalm 2. Otherwise, I shall have far too much to say and never stop. Now, one or two things this morning, then, about Psalm 2, introducing it to you. Historically, it is said to be a coronation psalm. When some great emperor in the ancient world died, all the nations and countries that were under his rule and thumb would get very agitated and excited. They would send diplomats one to the other saying, "This is our chance. There's a young king coming on the throne. He knows nothing about warfare. Let's unite and cast off their cords and bonds asunder," verse 3. Naturally, that would be feeling, wouldn't it, of all the subject peoples. And in the psalm, we have the king declaring who his successor is going to be, or rather who the new king is going to be, verse 7, and saying that he's going to be able to break them with a rod of iron, verse 9. There's going to be no difficulty of his rule continuing. Now, the more liberal and rationalistic scholars of the last 60 years have wanted to lock this psalm into its historical context And simply said, it is a song that was sung at a coronation in the old world, and that it's pretty odd for us to sing it in church today. But you've only got to take one glance at the song to realize that the language breaks out of the historical context very quickly and uses terms and hopes and promises that never came to pass for David, for Solomon, for Ahaz, or for any other king of the Jewish people. For example, verse 8, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Well, Israel knew what it was to conquer a few tribes around them, but the whole idea of such a world falling into their hands, well, that would, of course, never have been dreamt of. Yet the psalm has ideal horizons like that, which are never fulfilled on earth. In fact, for us, the question is solved because the New Testament quotes this psalm more almost, I think I'm right in saying, than any other psalm in the book. We shall look at one or two of those quotations this morning as well as this evening. So that the New Testament church authoritatively puts its seal on Psalm 2 as a true and authentic picture of the Messianic King. That is, of course, the Son is Jesus in verse 7, and the Lord who utters his decree is the Father of Jesus, Almighty God. I think that's very helpful because you may get a little bit of a shock later on this morning at the picture that emerges of God. You might conceivably want to take this picture and throw it out of the window and say the God I believe in isn't like this at all. But you have to face the fact that the New Testament church put its seal on this psalm in a very special way and said this psalm above all tells you something about God that you badly need to know. Now, before we look at this truth that we need to know, I want you to notice the stanzas. They're very simple. They're like verses in a hymn. They go in terms of three verses. And so it's printed in the RSV, more or less. In the first three verses, you get a question, asked in great wonderment and amazement by the psalmist. Why do the peoples plot like this? The word means mutter. There they are in a corner muttering. How absurd that they do such a thing, says the psalmist. How amazing that people want to cast the cords of God away from them. And we often feel that, don't we, once we become Christians? We think it's amazing that anybody should want to cast off the yoke of Christ, which is so easy and so gentle. The second stanza deals with the divine response to that situation in verses 4 to 6. We find that God is sitting in heaven laughing in derision at such absurdity and saying with simply a word that he has announced who his king is going to be and he has enthroned him, verse 6, on his holy hill in Jerusalem. In the next stanza, the Lord God makes a decree, verse 7 to 8. He says that this son of his is only to turn and ask him, and all the nations of the world will belong to him, and his rule, his fiat, will reach the ends of the earth. And then the last verse, well, that's a kind of appeal or warning. Be warned, kings and rulers of the earth. Be wise, great men. Serve the Lord with fear. Tremble, lest he be angry and you perish. And then the final little beatitude that seems rather strange at first. Blessed are all who take refuge in so mighty a God. Now, as you read it under David's leadership earlier on in our service, and as we've looked at it briefly again now, I wonder if there is something in this psalm, maybe more than one thing, that makes you feel slightly uncomfortable. Something rather unexpected and unusual, something disturbing. Well, in the hope that you're not entirely asleep, I'm going to suggest that we have 3 minutes now in which you try to discover that by breaking into groups of three or four, that is, join with whoever is with you in your particular row in the church, will you? And if there's only one in your row because you're a loner, well then will you go and sit with somebody else, or will they get hold of you? And I want you to join together with the three or four around you and spend 3 minutes finding what it is that is so disturbing about this psalm. And literally, in 2.5 to 3 minutes, I'm going to interrupt and tell you what I think the answer is. Will you do that now, please? And to make us think. I want to mention the main thing in the psalm that has startled me during this last few days, and that is the picture of God. I think I've hinted at that already. And then we mention three things that are said in the psalm. First, this God the psalmist talks about at the beginning of verse 4 laughs derisively at us. Secondly, in verse 9, he dashes us in pieces with his rod of iron. And thirdly, in verse 11, he is not only a wrathful God, but his wrath is quickly kindled. It flares up in indignation. Now let me sharpen these three things, these three signs of God according to the psalmist. First, he laughs derisively. Now to laugh at people and to mock them is a very cruel and humiliating thing, isn't it? I was studying a book of Dutch pictures this week, and there was one of those Jan Steen pictures with lots of people playing around in it, you know, the wonderful way in which he gathers lots of characters together. And in one corner of the picture, there are a couple of children laughing at a cripple who is walking around on his knees. And that's a very cruel thing to do, isn't it? To laugh derisively at people who are down. And yet here we are told that God laughs with derision. Secondly, to dash things in pieces is a very strange way of talking, isn't it? It's not normal. I imagine you haven't done it in this last week. I have the most marvelous new Mrs. Mop. And she met me on Monday morning this week with a very long face and a cup of mine that she'd broken. Well, I wasn't worried too much about that. I know several things that I'm glad she didn't drop. And to drop one cup is fairly normal, I think. But if she had actually stood in front of me one morning last week and taken a cup or anything else and dashed it in pieces on the ground, again, I think I might have been rather startled. Thirdly, to flare up is normally the mark of someone who is immoderate, isn't it? I remember it said of a certain church leader one of the great continents of this country that from time to time he used to flare up into bad temper. And it was for that reason that he didn't become the great leader that he ought to have become in the church because of his remarkable gifts. He had to be overlooked when it came to promotion because of this glaring fault. You see, so these are things that we don't find very attractive, do we? To laugh in derision at people, to dash things in pieces on the ground, and to flare up in mighty indignation. Let me go a little further and say that it seems at first sight as though these things contradict the biblical picture of God. Let us take the laughter. I imagine you would think immediately of the opposite of that in the Gospels, where Jesus is said very movingly to weep over Jerusalem. It's one of the most famous scenes in the Gospels, isn't it? As he sees the persistent rebellion of Jerusalem, and overlooking it from one of the hills around, he weeps over the judgment that is going to come to these foolish people. Yes, God weeps over man's sinfulness and stupidity and stubbornness, but one doesn't normally think of God as laughing at it. Secondly, with regard to this dashing in pieces, we're told of Jesus in the Gospels, quoting from Isaiah, that he will not bruise the broken reed or quench the smoking flax, the wick. He is gentle. He himself says that he is gentle, which is a picture of God. And therefore, to put alongside it this picture of someone who takes a rod of iron and smashes the pottery until all you can see is in pieces is not altogether a comfortable word, is it? Again, with regard to the third, God's wrath. Yes, we have to acknowledge God's anger, but one of the most glorious things that is said about the anger of God in the Bible is that he is slow to anger. You may remember when Moses asked if he might see God face to face, he wasn't allowed to see him, but he was allowed to have a vision of God, which meant, in effect, that God spoke to him. And one of the most glorious things that God said to him on that great occasion in Exodus, it's written, is that he was a God of great mercy, slow to anger. Are we then to say that Psalm 2 contradicts the universal picture of God from the Bible? Now, we're not at liberty to say that, of course, because the New Testament has underlined it, put its seal on Psalm 2, and quoted it frequently. So we have to say, therefore, that the picture of God that is in Psalm 2 is not contradictory, but complementary. My concern lately has been very much with that second commandment. You'll probably get tired of the number of times I mention it, but it sort of vivid picture, isn't it? You shall not make to yourself any graven image. You know this picture of the Israelite householder taking a piece of wood. He's cast one bit of wood on the fire, and then he finds another bit of wood that looks exactly as though it will make a nice idol for the sideboard. And he chips away at it, and he says, well, I'm not going to have mine like that, like my next-door neighbor. I'm going to have mine like that. And he makes it exactly as he wants it. Now, man is doing that, so the Bible says, all down the ages, making God in his own image, chipping out the bits he doesn't like, emphasizing the things that he thinks God ought to do and to say. And this is our constant danger as well, unless we continually soak ourselves in the whole scriptures. What is our weakness in Christian circles at this present time? Well, one weakness, not least amongst evangelical Bible-loving Christians, strangely enough, is a sentimental view of God. Sir Bishop was talking about his clergy. He said, I can always tell my clergy over the age of 40. If they're Anglo-Catholics, they become bigots, and if they're evangelicals, they become sentimentalists. Always remember that. I don't know whether it was an apocryphal story or not, but it goes very close to the bone, that if people are evangelical and Bible-loving preachers, once they get older, they tend to become sloppy and sentimental. Our choruses become like that. Our services become like that. Our worship becomes like that. What we teach our children becomes like that. The pictures that we put on the nursery wall become like that. Do you know those pictures of Jesus with a lamb in his arms? Well, there's a truth in it, isn't there? But it certainly isn't the whole truth. So let's look for a moment at these three pictures of God and begin at any rate to digest them. I can't do more than that myself, but I want you to start to try to digest them yourself. And the first is this, that God is a God, according to verse 4, who laughs at his enemies. Now, there are many things that we might say about verses 2 and 3 that I shall actually be trying to say tonight to the students, talking about this astonishing human antagonism to God that goes all down the ages. It's one of the things that people first learn, isn't it, in Read, Mark, Learn. One of the things that is such a shock about Mark's gospel is to find the determined opposition to Jesus right from the beginning. So that in chapter 3, verse 6, you get the Herodians and the Pharisees determined to destroy him. In Mark's gospel, the cross is not so much a symbol of the love of God, but a symbol of the wickedness of men. And we find that sometimes, don't we, in our society, amongst our friends and neighbors. We even find it in our own hearts, and we're appalled by the way in which people are antagonistic to the claims of Christ and seem to hate God when they meet the real God. Yes, we're grieved by it and convicted of it. But there's another side to this that the Bible invites us here to notice, and that is that it is not just grieving and appalling, it is laughable. That means to say it's ludicrous and ridiculous for people to be antagonistic to God. Let's look at one of the ways in which the New Testament quotes this. Acts chapter 4, verse 23. Please keep a finger in Psalm 2 and turn over to Acts chapter 4, verse 23. Here they are, having been hailed before the rulers, these apostles, and sent off with a very severe warning. And they go back to their friends, released, and they report what has been said to them, verse 23 of Acts 4. And when everybody hears the news, they lift up their voices together and go to God. And they say, Sovereign Lord, verse 24 of Acts 4, who didst make heaven and earth and the sea, who by the mouth of our father David, thy servant, did say by the Holy Spirit, notice that please, so that the Psalm 2 is directly inspired, not just by the wisdom of David, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. Why did the Gentiles rage, and the people imagine vain things? Why did the kings of the earth set themselves in array and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed? You see, they immediately remember Psalm 2, and they say, verse 27, For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst appoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever they decided to do with him. What do you expect them to say? Enlist them, the Romans, the Jews, the Greeks. The whole ancient world showed itself to be antagonistic to the Son of God when he came, and they gathered themselves of all their powers to do with him what? Verse 28, to do whatever thy hand and thy plan had predestined to take place. Isn't that striking? It's a remarkable change, isn't it? They gathered together to do what they had decided would finish the job, and actually what they did was to do your work for you. They carried out God's purposes. It is therefore laughable to suppose that anybody can oppose God. Why, when they did their worst, when Satan inspired the Roman Pontius Pilate, the rabble of the crowd, the Herodians and so on, when he inspired man to do the worst thing that man has ever done in the history of the world, to crucify the righteous Jesus of Nazareth, God used it to be the salvation of the world. How ridiculous, then, to suppose that you can ever stop God in his tracks. Now, usually it is the enemies of Christianity who laugh at the weakness of Christianity and the church. Only this week I was reading again of Thomas Huxley of about 100 years ago, and Herbert Spencer, the great atheistic philosopher. I was reading again of the Romain Lectures, Ethics and Evolution, 1893, by Thomas Huxley, which was reissued by his grandson, Julian Huxley. And in those days, indeed, it goes right back 100 years, you see, the intellectuals in this country were laughing at Christianity and the church and saying, we want an entirely new ethic. We've got to separate the ethic of how men should behave from these old Christian roots. We've got these superstitious church roots. Let's get rid of them and start a new scientific ethic. Now, if you'd been alive in the 70s and 80s and 90s and you'd not come from a Christian family, the chances are that you would have been swept away by that intellectual tide. It seemed that all the clever people said the same thing. You see, you have to wait for God's wheels that grind very slowly, don't you? This assault was sophisticated. They said, let's burst their bonds asunder and cast their cords from us. Let's take these old Ten Commandments, these old cords that have crippled mankind and made us childish, made us immature. Let's cast these bonds from us and be free and get a new ethic to lead us into the 20th century. Now, what would Thomas Huxley say today? What would they say as they look at Julian Huxley in the last few years of his life, a slobbering, horrible, revolting old man? What would they say as they look at the 20th century in which more people have suffered than in any other century in the history of the world? What would they say about the ethical standards of the city, of our country, of the West today? Well, we've had 100 years in which to get a scientific and a biological ethic. What good has it done us? Not a great deal, has it? Listen to Professor Weiser on this psalm. The agitation and rebellion on earth are confronted in the psalm with the picture of the sublime peace that reigns in heaven. The helpless kings of the earth are contrasted with the superior might of God, who is the King of heaven. A race of pygmies is face to face with a giant. It is only when we know the overwhelming power of God, which surpasses all works of men, that we achieve that inward fearlessness and serene confidence, which is so graphically expressed in the magnificent picture of God, who from his exalted throne smiles at the mannequins and mocks at them. And he speaks of Isaiah, who learnt this from God. He derived his peace of mind from his faith in God, and his unruffled assurance is nothing else than the image of the tranquil sublimity of his God, who, like the cirrus clouds which float high above the blue sky on a summer day, stands still and watches the tumults that convulse the nations. That's the picture, isn't it? You see, look at it again in verse 4. God sits. He doesn't even stand and look over the parapet. He's not in the least alarmed. He sits and mocks such folly. Isn't it humiliating to put the whole of 19th century philosophical progress under the eye of God? God's attitude is to laugh at it. An ethic, indeed, a new scientific ethic. Where is it? What has it done for us? A God who laughs. Secondly, a God who terrifies his enemy. Now look at verse 5. He terrifies them in his fear. It's interesting, isn't it? Sometimes, not very often in my ministry, somebody's come up to me and said, you were trying to frighten us today, trying to threaten us, as though that was something very dreadful, and I felt rather embarrassed and blushed. I shall blush no longer. Because the God of the Bible is said to terrify people. For two or three generations, this has been omitted from the English pulpit. Professor R.V.G. Tusker, who was Professor of New Testament at London University, who was the editor of the IVP New Testament series, which has just been concluded and which is going to be relaunched again by the IVF in this 1983. Professor Tusker is dead now, but he himself had a great change in his life in his middle years. He was a New Testament radical theologian, but he went and sat under Dr. Lloyd-Jones at Westminster Chapel and began Sunday by Sunday to realize that his whole view of God was wrong, that there was in God not only love, but also righteous indignation with man's folly and stupidity and rebellion. Professor Tusker completely changed his view, or rather he brought his own mind under to submit to God, and some of his writings in the last years of his life are most moving. He produced a book on the wrath of God in the Bible and showed that you can't eliminate the anger of God by simply saying it's in the Old Testament alone, because you can find copious things in the New Testament about the wrath of God, and that if God did not have any indignation, he would not be a true God that you could worship. John Stott speaks in one of his sermons of arriving in Calcutta by air and hot indignation coming into his heart and mind as he saw some of the state of the poverty and squalor on the streets. A person wouldn't be human if he didn't feel that indignation. And God certainly has indignation. Indeed, the end of the Bible rejoices at it. Turn with me to Revelation 19. This is something that has come home to me in the last month very much. The judgment of God is not something that the Bible teaches with a kind of whisper, as though we oughtn't to talk about these very dreadful things. And it was only God having to judge. He didn't really mean to, but he just had to clear up a few messes. And then we can go back and forget it. No, when you come to the end of the Bible, to the book of Revelation, and when you see the whole company of the redeemed with the angels and the elders all gathered round the throne of God saying hallelujah, the thing that they praise God for more than almost anything else is his righteousness, that he's a God who sweeps away in his anger all the filth that has ruined his universe. Hallelujah that he does so is the name of these great chapters. Verse 11. I saw heaven open, behold a white horse, his eyes a flame of fire. Verse 12. Verse 13. Clad in a robe dipped in blood, he is the word of God. He has armies with him, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, because they're righteous, unlike so many human armies. From his mouth issues a sharp sword, to smite the nations, to rule them with a rod of iron. That's a direct quotation, of course, from Psalm 2. Verse 16, on his robe and his thigh he has name inscribed, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So he goes forward to conquer. Now, you see, we read those comfortable words in verse 9 about the marriage supper of the Lamb, didn't we? That wonderful supper to which we hope by God's grace that all of us will one day sit down in great joy. You see, that supper is often preached about, often painted by the great painters. But do you ever hear about this other supper? I don't think you ever hear about this other supper. Let's look at it in verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. With a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly in mid-heaven, come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses. You know, it's meant to startle you. Does it startle you? Ought to. Startles me when I walk up the road to the new video shop, the most appalling pornography in that shop near Liverpool Street Station. The people are going to slot into their machines. And not only that, there is cannibalism being offered. There's a picture there of some grotesque creature eating another creature and the flesh coming out of his mouth. One of this new wave of video violence that is going to corrupt so many young people if it can't be stopped. See, this is meant to startle you when you're told that the great supper of God is going to be a time when all the flesh of the mighty men will be eaten by the vultures of God. And what are we to say to that? Hallelujah. You see, that's what he's saying in chapter 20 and 21. He's praising God for this great victory. But as we come back to Psalm 2, of course, the thing that seems to us at first so frightening is that this anger, according to verse 11, is quickly kindled. It flares up. Well, that reminds us of Jesus in the Gospels, doesn't it? Who moves from that marriage reception in John 2 into the temple, and his anger flares up, and he cleanses the temple. That's a true picture of God. It does not mean what it means with us, of course, a loss of control. No, with God it is, of course, under perfect wisdom. But what it means is that God's patience is not infinite in the sense that there is a kind of placidness in God that allows us to go on wrecking his world. There comes a moment when the wrath of God flares out, as it did with Uzziah, you remember, in the story of the temple box that we always turn over quickly when we come to it in the Scripture Union. And if we can, we leave it out. You see, to remind us that there comes a moment that if we go on in sin, we may find ourselves without appeasement and without postponement swallowed up. Now my time is gone, let me just mention the third. A God whose Son rules his enemies. Verse 9. Now there is no doubt that this applies to Jesus. That little phrase in verse 7 is applied again and again and again in the Gospels and the Epistles. You are my Son, today I have begotten you. It's used at the baptism of Jesus repeatedly. It's used in the letter to the Hebrews. And Jesus himself knows that these words are spoken of him, because in Matthew 28 he says, go out to all nations and preach the gospel, verse 8a. The nations are his heritage. And in Acts 1 he says to the disciples, from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth you are to take the mission of the gospel. So he actually takes these very phrases, the nations and the ends of the earth are mine. But in fact, as he goes out into the nations, what is he doing? Well, he's ruling them with a rod of iron. Yes, all the versions today say rule. That's the Septuagint, actually, the Greek translation of the Old Testament that says rule. But the old Hebrew version says break. And it seems to me very likely that that old Hebrew version has a good deal of truth in it. He breaks them with a rod of iron. He dashes them in pieces. That is to say, as he goes out in his sovereign power with the gospel into all the world, those who rebel are destroyed. That's the meaning, isn't it? It's an uncomfortable meaning, though, isn't it? It's a call to humble oneself. It's a call addressed to all the kings and the rulers. It's a call to respond speedily. God cannot be kept waiting. But of course, at the end, there's that reminder that we're still talking about a gracious God, who though he is angry with sinners every day, yet is willing to shelter us if we come to him for refuge. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Now, in conclusion, what are we to say to this? Well, in the psalm, we see the power of man confronted with the power of God. And what pygmies we are. How much that message is needed in the 20th century, which talks so much about our power. You see, if we present the first coming of Jesus at Christmas, we're going to give a distorted picture, aren't we, unless we balance it with the second coming of Jesus. And yet, at theological college where I went, the second coming was discounted. Now, we've got to bring that back, because the power of man needs to be confronted with the power of God today. And the pride of man needs to be confronted with the scorn and anger of God. How proud we are. Why, it even gets into our evangelism, doesn't it? How easily we find that Revelation 3:20 focuses all we want to say about evangelism. I'm not against that verse, by the way. I came to Christ on it. And yet it's interesting, isn't it, that in the 20th century it's such a favorite verse, you see, because it puts me at the heart of things and poor old God is helpless out there knocking, having to wait. And here am I making up my mind whether I want him or not. You know, that's not the biblical picture. That's not the biblical picture. The biblical picture is of not God saying, may I come in. It is of the sinner fleeing to God and saying, may I come in. Seems to me that this psalm is very, very much needed by us all. It challenges this concept of man's power and pride, and surely it challenges our superficiality with the real seriousness of God. That's what I think I finished up with. How serious God is. The church today has so often become part of the entertainment industry, hasn't it? Part of the leisure industry. Part of the social services. All those things may have their part. We need leisure. We need entertainment. We need good songs. We need help socially and so on. But once we fit the church into that pattern, we're going deeply astray. The mark of our worship should be solemnity and seriousness. We shouldn't be able to finish a service just singing a happy chorus. Not if we take God seriously. Not if we believe that this is in fact a picture of the truth and of the true God. Let's pray. Oh God, we find ourselves, I did this week, slightly frightened by this picture. We humble ourselves before you that we have domesticated you and tamed you. Forgive us for our folly, our blasphemy. Grant that each one of us here in this church may so open his mind to your open scriptures that we may come to our senses, flee to you for refuge, and tell people the true picture of the universe. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.